It's good to be back, and thank you for letting us share that with you. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges tonight. The book of Judges. Let me tell you what torture is for a revival preacher. It is looking over hundreds of sermons that you would love to preach, and you only get to pick five. This is the one that just kept coming back to me, wanted to share it tonight. Judges chapter 7, as we look at the story of Gideon. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you'll know that in Bible history, Judges was kind of like the wild, wild west. Literally, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in that day, and people just did whatever they wanted to. And that often led the people of Israel into trouble. And it leads us into trouble too when we do what's right in our own eyes. But God would be gracious and would raise up these judges to deliver the people. And one of those judges is Gideon. So we're going to read Judges 7 tonight. I'm going to ask if you will stand, if you're able, in honor and reverence of the reading of God's Word. And I've called this sermon Gideon's Triumph in Weakness. Triumph in weakness. From Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Laurel Creek, this is God's word. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' And then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below them in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you were afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, 'For the Lord Gideon.'" Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Many of you may be familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada. When she was 17 years old, she dove in the middle of the night into Chesapeake Bay, not knowing that the water was only a few inches deep. She broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. And she has spent more than the last 55 years of her life in a wheelchair. She has no use of her arms or her legs. But eventually she learned to paint with a brush in her teeth. She started using her disability to minister to millions. In 1979, she started a ministry called Johnny and Friends, which ministered to people with disabilities. She has written books, made a movie, and has shared the gospel with thousands through her radio program. She has campaigned against euthanasia. She's provided hundreds of thousands of wheelchairs for disabled children around the world. And she has encouraged many struggling people with depression to persevere. Someone in that condition might have just thrown in the towel and said, "Life is not worth living anymore," but Johnny Erickson Tada embraced her weakness. She said, "If you deny your weakness, you will never realize God's strength in you." I want to ask us a question tonight. What is God looking for in the world? Is He looking for assistance to help Him? No. The gospel is not a help wanted ad. The gospel is a help available ad. God is not looking for people to work for Him, but for people to let Him work mightily in them and through them. God does not need a big church to do big things in a community. He does not need big preachers. He does not need important people. In fact, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the strong. And a great example of that is Gideon. And so I want us tonight to think about weakness. I have four boys, and there's something about boys that want to prove their strength. Even my five-year-old and my three-year-old has started walking around the house. I feel like I'm raising a colony of nudists, but half the time they're just walking around naked and they just want to show their muscles. And I'm like, man, first of all, put some clothes on. But secondly, like, you know, second, let me feel that muscle. Oh, yeah, man, you're strong. They want to do push-ups. They want to prove their strength. And I think sometimes as Christians, we can fall into that same trap. We want to prove our strength, when in reality, what the Lord is looking for in us is not our strength, but our weakness. And so I want us to think about weakness in our own life, not to turn away from our weakness, but to embrace it as a way that God can use us. So let's begin. I've broken this passage into three parts as we look at the different aspects of weakness. And the first aspect of weakness begins in verses 1 through 8. And we see in Gideon's life the necessity of weakness. Necessity, meaning it is necessary for you to know your weakness. Now, the story begins here in verse 1, where Gideon and the soldiers are at war with the Midianites. And they are camping just next to the camp of Midian. And God, before he sends Gideon into battle, he's going to have to whittle down Gideon's army. And so there were people that were afraid. There were people that didn't want to go. Deuteronomy chapter 20 actually allowed anyone who was afraid of battle to go home. And the reason was because fear is contagious, and they don't want fear to spread to their brothers. So this shaves Gideon's army from 32,000 to 10,000 immediately. 22,000 say, "We're scared, can we go home?" And they all leave. Now apparently that is still too many people for the Lord. So he's about to give another test to whittle down Gideon's army even further. And here in verses 4 through 8, God says, "You are to tell the men to go down to the water to drink. And all the ones that kneel down and scoop the water in their hands and drink it out of their mouths and lap it like a dog," you put them on one side, "and all the other men who kneel down and stick their face in the water and drink, put them in another side." And so Gideon does that, and it turns out that there were 300 men that drank the water out of their hand. And the rest of them all knelt down and put their face in the water. And God sends all of those home, and he only keeps the 300 that lapped like a dog. Now, I've read a lot of theories about why God chose one of those over the other. You know, about how, well, these guys obviously weren't aware of their surroundings and they were sticking their head in the water. And these guys were more aware because they had their head up. I don't think that has anything to do with why God chose them. I think God just picked the smallest number. And that's the whole point. And the reason we know this is because of verse 2. Verse 2 is the central verse in the entire chapter. God wants Gideon to look back and think, "This victory that I'm about to have, that victory was God's victory, not mine. My only part in this was to trust and obey him. The glory is his and the privilege is mine to be a part of it." Now, one of the greatest spiritual dangers is that we would believe that we can save ourselves. That is a dangerous thought. And so let's look at the key verse in verse 2. "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand.'" Now, normally when you go to battle, you're going to hear, "You don't have enough soldiers." But this is the opposite. You have too many, Gideon. And why does he have too many? This is the whole reason. "Lest Israel boast over me. Lest they boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God will not ever allow you to take the credit for saving yourself. We get no credit. In other words, because of the tendency of God's people to glorify their own efforts, to trust their own proven methods, to credit their own contributions, to think well of their cleverness, the Lord will frequently insist that His people be reduced to utter helplessness, so that they will recognize their deliverance can only be chalked up to God's power and mercy. God will render you helpless. He'll take away everything that you're trusting in so that you will realize that all your hope is in Him. Now, this verse says more about us as much as it does about the Israelites. We have a tendency to steal God's praise. And sometimes I think God cannot trust us to do His work until we realize how inadequate we are to do it. He says, you have too many, Gideon. The people, if they win this battle, they will go home patting themselves on the back thinking they did a good job and it was all because of them. But what we find in the Bible time and time again is that God often uses weak people so that His strength alone receives the glory and that no man may boast. God's power is most fully displayed when His people are weak. Do you believe that? It's easy to say that we believe it, but man, sometimes when... if you really want to know if we believe it or not, watch how we do church. And watch how people share the gospel. And watch how much they pray. The way you can tell how much a church is depending on the Lord and not themselves is by how much they pray. And friends, everything that you pray about is what you trust that only God can do. And everything you don't pray about is everything you think you can do. Now take an inventory of your prayer life over the last week and ask yourself, how much have I trusted the Lord to do and how much have I trusted myself to do? It's humbling, but we need this reminder that God's power is displayed fully in His people, not when we're strong, but when we are weak. And see, the Lord knows that we are dust, according to Psalm 103. He knows that we are frail. And God is not looking for your strength or your bravery or even your natural giftings. He wants your reliance upon Him. That's what He wants from you. And so we see this in Paul's life in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Remember, Paul had that thorn in the flesh. He was struck with some physical ailment, something that was hindering him. And he prayed three times that the Lord would take it away. But what does God say to him? Paul says, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. You want the power of Christ to rest on you? Do you want the power of Christ to rest on your church? Then you must boast all the more, not in your strengths, not in your big budget, not in that you're debt-free, not in your crowd size, but you must boast in your weaknesses. Paul says, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. In other words, Paul is saying, look how weak I am. All that has been achieved has been achieved by God. Look how strong God is able to work through someone as weak as me. When I have to do interviews, when I had to do a job interview, one of the hardest things was for me to admit my weaknesses. I don't know about you guys, that's my least favorite part of an interview is when someone says, tell me about your strengths and your weaknesses. And that's just a lot easier to talk about our strengths than it is about the things that we don't do well. And so when we talk about the necessity of weakness, what I mean by that is it is absolutely necessary for you to realize tonight how weak you are and not to run from it, but to embrace it. God does not simply work in spite of our weakness. He works because of it. It's because you're weak that he works through you. And so why is it so important? Why is it necessary that we know that we are weak? Let me give you three practical reasons before we move to the second idea. The first reason you need to know your weakness, you must know your weakness in order to be saved. In order to be a Christian, you must first realize your weakness. We cannot be saved if we think that we are a good person, if we think that we are spiritually able. God's saving power only works on us when we admit that we have no worthiness and no goodness in ourselves. When we confess with Paul in Romans chapter 3 that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one who seeks after God. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Only until you realize how sinful you are you then ready to be forgiven by God. Or out of the Reformation, there was that great phrase that came out, that Latin phrase, one of the five solas, sola Deo gloria, which means to God alone be the glory, specifically in our salvation. That phrase is not just simply a motto for all of life. It's not just a phrase for you to put on a coffee mug or to get tattooed on your arm. It is more than that. It was a phrase used to remind people that they contributed absolutely nothing to their salvation. We are utterly dependent on God's grace to be saved. And so the way you can tell if you are truly trusting in God's grace is to answer one simple question. Why did you believe the gospel when you heard it while your neighbor rejected that same gospel? Why did you believe it and the person down the street rejected it? If you answer anything like you were somehow more spiritual, or you were somehow more righteous, or more intelligent, or more sensitive, then you have somehow attributed your salvation to you. That is not sola Deo gloria. You have taken a small portion of the glory for yourself. But sola Deo gloria means all of God's glory, all the praise, all the credit goes to God alone. You gotta know your weakness in order to be saved. I'll give you another one. You gotta know your weakness in order to truly repent, to be saved. Now that doesn't sound right, sounds like a contradiction, but it's only as you repent over your sorrow, over your failures before God, that His love and grace will become precious to you. Think about it. The person who is proud, the person who thinks they're good, the person who doesn't see a need for God, the grace of God will not be valuable to them. They don't see a need for the grace of God. If someone were to tell you tonight, I paid your monthly bills, that might make you happy, but you don't know how overjoyed to be until you hear how big was the bill. The bigger you understand your debt to be, the greater your joy will be in the payment that was made. And so it is only as you see your weaknesses that the strength of knowing God's grace and love will come. Remember, Jesus pointed out in Luke 7, verse 47, that someone who thinks that there is little in them to forgive will have little love for the Father. But the one who has been forgiven of much will love much. You will never repent of your sin if you don't think you need to repent. You need to see your frailty. A third reason we need to know our weakness. You need to know your weakness if you want to grow as a Christian. If you want to grow as a Christian, you need to know your weakness. A lot of times, the problems we have in our life are when good things get taken away from us. Things that make us angry or fearful or discouraged usually happens when one of our idols get taken away. It's only when those things are threatened, like a job or our retirement or our home or our possessions or something that we take pride in, or maybe even our credibility or our success or our position in a company, whatever it is, we put a lot of stock in that, and it makes us feel strong. And when those things get taken away, we get angry or we get fearful or discouraged. Like, now what am I going to do? And all that God has done is he has taken the idol off of the shelf for you, and he has caused you to realize how needy you are. Gideon, in this story, and all Israel were going to be tempted to put their confidence in their fighting men. But God removes virtually all of the soldiers so that the victory will lead them to trust in God. The reason God allows you to endure difficulties, the reason that you go through struggles, some of it may be physical issues that you've had for a long time, and you keep thinking, why have I not gotten better? Why do I not have strength? Why am I not being healed? The reason may be the Lord is teaching you to trust Him in His grace. Why did I lose that job? Why are things falling apart at work? The Lord may be causing you to trust in Him to be your provider more than you're trusting in your employer. And as you learn to trust the Lord more and more and more, you begin to grow as a Christian. That's what a Christian is. It's one who is trusting in the Lord wholeheartedly. And so Gideon's army has to know they are weak before God can use them. That's the necessity of weakness. There's a second idea about weakness here. Not only is it necessary, but there is also encouragement in weakness. There's encouragement that will come when we realize that we are weak and God is strong. When you get to verse 9 through 18, God is merciful to Gideon because he tells him, hey, Gideon, I know you're afraid. I know you're a little nervous because I've stripped down all your soldiers. I want you to think about this. You're about to go to battle. And if you're going to go to a war, you want as many soldiers on your side as you can get. And the goal is to outnumber the people on the other side. But you'll notice here in verse 12, it says, the Midianites and Amalekites and all the people of the east were like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand on the seashore. That's a lot of camels. And that's a lot of locusts. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of soldiers. And now imagine you're about to go march into battle against that number and there's only 300 of you. Oh, and by the way, you don't get to carry a weapon. What do they carry? Trumpets? Well, that sounds fun, doesn't it? We're going to march into battle and let them all know that we're here. You get a trumpet in this hand and a jar in the other, a fire pot. Boy, this is fun. This is great. Lord, I wish I would have drank like a dog down there in the lake. I wouldn't have to be here right now. Can you imagine this? Just the foolishness of it. Not only are they outnumbered, they are vastly outgunned. And I know they didn't have guns back then, but you know the point. They had no weapons. God is going to make them completely depend upon Him. But God is about to encourage Gideon. Now notice what he does. Look at verse 9. It says, the Lord spoke to him that night. And he said, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Verse 10. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with your servant. God says, if you're afraid, I'll encourage you. If you're afraid, trust me. I'll give you my word, but if you're afraid, God knows Gideon is afraid. Of course he's afraid. Any one of us would have been terrified. Gideon, I'm going to give it to you. You're going to win the battle, but if you're afraid, go down to the camp and you're going to find some encouragement there. Now, what's the encouragement? Well, he goes down into the camp. They sneak in with his servant and he overhears two Midianite soldiers talking. One of them had a dream. And he's telling the other guy about the dream that he had. And he had a dream about a loaf of bread rolling into the tent and turning the camp upside down. Now that says a lot for Gideon, doesn't it? Just a loaf of bread. Not a sword. Not a soldier. Not a war horse. Had a dream of a loaf of bread. Now who is afraid of a loaf of bread? Anybody? Nobody's afraid of a loaf of bread, but this guy knew this loaf of bread that falls into this camp, it turns the camp upside down. He knew something was about to happen. And the other soldier interprets this as a sign of the sword of Gideon. He knows we are in trouble now. This is a bad omen. And isn't it interesting? God encourages his servant through a strange channel, a Midianite private. Not from one of his own soldiers, but from one of the enemy. He gets to hear what the enemy thinks. And by the way, God's often speaking through people who don't believe in him. In John 11, he speaks through Caiaphas. He speaks through pagan governors in John 19. He can speak through donkeys. I mean, he can use anybody to speak and encourage his people. And what I love here is that the Lord knows the fear of Gideon. And he knows how scared you are too. He knows your fear. He knows what makes you nervous. He knows when you're struggling. So you don't have to pretend and try to put on a face and say, okay, God, I'm going to hold it together. You don't have to try to hold it all together. Trust in him. He knows when you're afraid. And what I love here is God is not strict or harsh with Gideon. He doesn't ridicule us in our fears. He never mocks us because he knows we are fragile. And so when we know we are weak, we need to remember that God is strong. That's where the encouragement comes from. We also need to remember that the things which stand opposed to us are often not as strong as we think they are. Did you know Satan cannot force you to sin? He cannot make you sin. Now, he can tempt you and he can do a lot of other things, but he can't make you sin. The people who mock us or persecute us are often even in conflict themselves, and they're struggling to find answers. But in this encounter, Gideon, he doubts, he's afraid, he feels inadequate, he feels weak. And he only acts when he has proof that he'll succeed. He wants to trust God, but he keeps doubting himself. And yet from the very beginning, God sees him as a mighty man of valor. If you go back to the previous chapter, Judges 6, verse 12, the very first thing that the angel of the Lord says to Gideon, look at you, hey, man of valor. And Gideon shakes in his boots through the whole story. He's not much of a man of valor. Which is encouraging for me. It shows me that God sees what we are in him, not what is in ourselves. When he looks at you, he doesn't see who you are in yourself. He sees what you could be in him. I think of when Jesus met Simon Peter for the first time and he said, your name is Simon, but you shall be called Peter, which is the rock. And Peter, this is before Peter denied him, before Peter got out of the boat and sank into the water. This is before Peter stuck his foot in his mouth numerous times. I mean, all the times that Peter failed, and yet from the very beginning, Jesus looks at Peter and says, you are Simon, but one day you're going to be called a rock. That's amazing to me. And so God knows our frailty, and he sees things in us that we don't see ourselves, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And so what does this tell us about our Christian life? It tells us that God loves to reassure his people. He's the one who takes the initiative. Gideon needs to visit the camp, and God says, if you're afraid, go down to the camp. God loves to reassure us. That's why he wrote the book of 1 John, to give us assurance that we might know that we have believed in him. The Holy Spirit works to reassure us constantly that we are God's children. That's Romans 8, verse 16. He's given us his word, he's given us the Spirit, he's given us the church. He gives us Sunday school teachers and preachers and people to encourage us. I mean, think about this. In a marriage, a good husband reminds his wife, I love you and I'm here for you, especially during difficult times. This is why my wife is always asking, do you love me? I mentioned this yesterday. The reason is because she needs to be reassured. And we all need to be reassured. Lord, do you still love me? Are you still with me? And every time that my wife asks, do you still love me? I don't need to tell her, look, I told you I was committed to you on our wedding day. You should know I love you. Husbands, do not say that. That's bad. If you love someone, if you really love them, you will always be willing to continue to reassure them of your love. And God loves us, and He's going to continually prove that and encourage us. But notice something here. God may ask us to take risks on the way to that assurance. I'm going to let that one sit for a minute. God may, before you have the assurance that He's with you and that He loves you, you may have to take a risk. Going into the enemy camp is dangerous for Gideon, but it is that place where God gives him confidence, leads him to worship, and stirs him up to action. What that means is God often gives us what we need as we do what He has asked us to do. Jesus commands His disciples, go into the world, make disciples of all nations. And then He says, and I am with you always to the end of the age. Paul says in Colossians 1:29 that God worked in me with all, I work with all God's energy, which so powerfully works in me. Here's what I found. We can find that we lack assurance of God's presence with us and power with us because we never take a risk and do something bold in obedience to Him. We never step out in faith and find Him there. Let me just give you an example. I don't always feel bold to do evangelism, to share the gospel with people that aren't Christians. That is not easy. And I know I'm a pastor, and it's still not easy. Anybody here struggle with that? You know you need to talk to somebody, your coworker. You know you need to pray with them. You know you need to share with them, and you get to the moment and your tongue just, blah, I don't know what to say. Here's what I found. Whenever I pray for boldness and confidence, often that confidence doesn't come until the moment that I open my mouth and start speaking. And all of a sudden, there's a boldness and an encouragement, and the Lord gives me everything I need to say, and then I can't stop talking about Him. But it's only until that moment that I step out and take the risk, and then the Lord gives me exactly what I need. You got to take the risk. Don't expect God to assure you if you're not willing to risk obedience for Him. So how does God assure us here? How does He encourage us? Let me give you three quickly. These are simple. The first primary way that God gives us this encouragement is through His Word. You must be daily in the Scriptures, hearing God's Word, coming to worship with God's people, hearing the preached Word. Fill your mind and your heart with the Word of God, and He will give you everything you need for the war. And I found, man, sometimes when I'm reading the Scripture in the morning, it just seems like later that day, that's exactly what I needed in some moment of my life. God encourages us through the Word. He also encourages us through other people. Here, God doesn't give Gideon His promise directly. It's through someone else's mouth. In this case, it was through the enemy. But many times, it's going to be through the church. One of your callings as a member of this church is to encourage one another. So Hebrews 10, verse 25, you guys know this verse. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the great blessings of the church is that you don't have to walk this path alone. You got other brothers and sisters here to encourage you. And I can't tell you how many times I've had someone in my life, in our church, who has given me encouragement at the moment that I needed it. We've got men, we meet every Sunday night with our men's discipleship group, and we pray for one another. And oftentimes somebody will say, I've got something I need prayer for, and the men won't just pray for that. They'll actually say, can I give you some encouragement from the Word and just tell you how God has done something similar in my life, and you're going to make it through, brother. You're going to be okay. Man, that just does wonders for people when you have a church and a church family that encourages and assures. And often God does it a third way through circumstances in our life. Gideon just happens to be at the right place at the right time to hear this conversation. And you and I know both, this is no coincidence. God brought him to a specific place and allowed him to see things that brought him reassurance. Now, the question now, before we before we conclude is, how do you know you've been encouraged? How do you know you have assurance? How do you know that you have received encouragement from God in your weakness? And there's two answers, and they're both in this text. Let me give them to you. The way you know that God has encouraged you in your weakness is that your response is to worship Him and obey Him. Look at the text. I'll show you. First of all, any time that you have been led to heartfelt praise and worship of God, look at verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he, what's the word? Worshipped. Now, I don't think that means he stood up and sang victory in Jesus in the middle of that camp. But I think in his heart, he said one of those quiet, thank you, Lord. Y'all ever had one of those? Thank you, Lord. I needed that. He worships. It led him to praise God. He knew in that moment he had assurance from the Lord, and it gave him what he needed. And he knew, even in my weakness, God is with me. He will not forsake me. And he worshiped. But he didn't just worship. The other way you know that you have been encouraged by God truly is that it leads to obedience. Because now he, look at the next, very next phrase. After he worshiped, it says in verse 15, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. He gets it right here. Did you see it? He doesn't say, hey guys, come on, let's go get them. We can take them. No, the whole point is, you can't take them. You can't beat them. But he says, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Now, Gideon is in a right perspective. He's got his mindset in the right place because he encourages his people. The Lord is going to give us this victory, not me. And that leads to the third aspect of weakness. We've seen the necessity of weakness. It is necessary for you to realize you are weak and He is strong. Secondly, you need encouragement in weakness. Third, I want you to see the victory that comes through human weakness. And this is in verses 19 to 25. You'll notice here that God gets the victory, not Gideon. So they go out, and now Gideon breaks his 300 men into three smaller groups. 100 on this side, 100 on this side, and 100 right down the middle. And they creep up on these people, and they blow the trumpets, they break their jars, and they just shout. This sounds a lot like when the Battle of Jericho, does it not? Same lesson, by the way. It is not by your strength that you're going to defeat these people. It will be through a foolish act of walking around a building for 7 days and then shouting, and the walls are going to fall down. That's exactly what happens here. Every man shouts. They stood in their place around the camp. And now look at verse 22. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And they fled. And they basically killed each other. They just fell in on themselves and they fled. Now notice here, God got the victory. Gideon's strategy was the occasion for the victory, not the cause of it. It wasn't because of Gideon's military strategy. It was God's power. So God got the victory, and God got the glory, not Gideon. The soldiers didn't even use a sword. He didn't want one soldier boasting in this. And yet, God used Gideon not because of his fitness, but because of his faith. This is why Gideon is mentioned in the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Amidst a long list of men and women in history who pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the reason is, if you don't have faith in God, but you're trusting in yourself, then you're stealing glory from God, and that does not please God. God is pleased when His people trust in Him, in His strength, so that He gets glory, not His people. And you know what that means for us practically in the church? I think we need to rethink our current stereotypes for what a servant of Christ looks like in the church. I think sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking that a real servant of Christ is only someone who is dynamic, who is self-assured, who is confident, brash, fearless, witty, adventuresome, glamorous, good-looking, bald. What I mean is, it's really easy for us to look at people and say, wow, that's a good-looking family. I bet God could use them. Or, man, he's really smart. He's got a PhD. I bet the Lord could use him. Or, wow, look at that lady. She's so talented. I think the Lord could use her. You've got to be careful. Don't think that you are unusable because you don't have that kind of air about you. Don't think that God can't use you because you're not as gifted as the person sitting next to you. Don't think that God could never use you because you're not a good teacher, or you don't like standing in front of people, or because you're shy, or you're introverted, or you don't like to talk, or because you're not good at very many things. That is no excuse. Christ takes uncertain and fearful people. He strengthens their hands in the strangest ways, and he makes them able to stand for him, whether it's at school or at work or at home. Don't forget how the writer of Hebrews describes these people who are the heroes of the faith. In Hebrews 11, it says in Hebrews 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword." Listen to this. "Who were made strong out of weakness, who became mighty in war, who put foreign armies to flight." That's Gideon. And he did it not by his strength, but by his faith. The Lord can do a lot in your life if you'll just trust him and allow him to use you. What does 2 Corinthians say? That we have this treasure of the gospel that God has placed in what? Jars of clay. You're clay. I know this is a revival, and I know that is not good for your self-esteem, but you need to hear it. I want you to come down a little bit. You are clay, a jar, a leaky, breakable jar of clay, and you should glory in it tonight. Glory in the fact that I am nothing but clay, and he uses me. Not because of me, but he's taking something so beautiful like the gospel, and he lets it flow through me. I would rather be a jar of clay used for the glory of God to advance the gospel than to be some ornate, famous person that God never uses because I'm too proud. Oh, humble yourself tonight. God can use, even if you're young, even if you're a child, God can use you. Even if you're retired, even if your health is failing, God can use you. Even if you don't feel like you have many gifts, even if you don't have much to offer to this church, God can use you, because it doesn't depend on your strength, it depends on his. When Stephen Curtis Chapman's child was tragically killed, one of his other children accidentally pulled the car back and ran over one of their little ones. He wrote a song when he was so broken. "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, but sometimes I wonder what he can do through me. No great success to show, no glory of my own, yet in my weakness he is there to let me know His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll carry us when we can't carry on. Raised in His power, the weak become strong. His strength is perfect. His strength is perfect. He goes on and he says, we can only know the power that He holds when we truly see how deep our weakness goes. His strength in us begins when ours comes to an end. He hears our humble cry and proves again His strength is perfect. I told you about Johnny Erickson Tata. A couple of years ago, I was at the Sing Conference in Nashville, and she was there, and she might be the happiest person you've ever met. If you've ever seen her or seen a video of her or watched her, she's so joyful. And she loves to sing. But in a book that she wrote, she said something strange. She said, I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven. She said, I know it's not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and put it in a little corner of heaven. And then in my new, perfect, glorified body, standing on grateful, glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior holding His nail-pierced hands, and I'll say, thank you, Jesus. And He will know that I mean it. Because He knows me. He will recognize me from the fellowship we're now sharing in His sufferings. And I will say, Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that thing was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair. And then she said, and now Jesus, now that I've gotten that off my chest, you can take that wheelchair and throw it into hell. Friends, I'll close tonight with a word from Charles Spurgeon. God does not need your strength. He has more than enough power on His own. He asks for your weakness because He has none of that Himself. And He is longing, therefore, to take your weakness and use it as the instrument in His own mighty hand. Will you not yield your weakness to Him and receive His strength? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. And we are so thankful that as we think about being weak, we're reminded of the Lord Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, humbled Himself, taking on weakness, human frailty. But it was in His weakness, through His death and His resurrection, that You showed Your mighty power. And Father, for each of us, for Your power to be displayed in us, we must too humble ourselves and die to ourselves, that we might know You and the power of Your resurrection. Father, I pray that the power of Christ would rest upon us as a church, and that we would humble ourselves, and that we would display our weakness first and foremost in how we pray. Humble us, Father. Show us our weakness, and may we glory in it so that we can glory in Your power being displayed in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we sing, and I want to thank these guys.